selfishness of our society. We've been talking about things that influence our society that we have to deal with as Christians because they make attempts to chisel away at our faith. We see our young people destroyed by it many times. We see family members overtaken in faults and never coming around to being as dedicated or faithful as they used to be. So I picked out a passage on this particular subject. There are several powerful passages about selfishness, particularly in the New Testament, but Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So I grabbed a Bible dictionary, and I grabbed a handbook, and I grabbed this, that, and the other, lexicons, and okay, let me see what I can find that I can share with the congregation tonight to kind of help us really understand what Paul's talking about right here when he says selfishness. I know we know practical definition of what that is in our lives, but let me share some things with you. Selfishness is an inordinate love of self, prompting one for the sake of personal gratification or advantage to disregard the rights or feelings of other people. It's a negative quality, that is, it consists in not considering what is due one's neighbors through a deficiency of justice or benevolence. Selfishness is contrary to the Scriptures, which command us to have respect for the feelings and the rights of other people. It forbids us to encroach thereupon. From the Cyclopedia of Biblical, Theological, and Ecclesiastical Literature, if you're interested in those things. Everything the selfish person does is for the purpose of pleasing self, someone very simply wrote in comment about that. The Bible describes the basic problem of man as being totally wrapped up in himself and having no place in his life for God. So how many people have we crossed paths with? Not interested in hearing any Bible from you. I don't need that. I'm making it fine without God and without the gospel. You know, we run into that quite often, don't we? The Bible describes this basic problem of man as being totally wrapped up in himself and having no place for God. We've seen it. The word translated selfishness connotes strife, even contentiousness, extreme selfishness, intriguing for office, a desire to put oneself forward, a partisan and factious spirit, self-seeking. So there are other things that are included in the meaning of this term that's translated into our English word selfishness. There are other definitions that we don't usually think about when we hear the term selfish. It's easy for us to think, well, that's a person wrapped up in themselves in their own little world. But it's more than that. It represents a motive of self-interest and is sometimes rendered strife in the King James Version, if you're using that, because it refers to factionalism, rivalry, and partisanship, and it speaks of pride that prompts people to push for their own way. That's selfishness. Paul had experienced the effects of selfish ambition in Philippians 1 and verse 17, a passage which Brother Tommy and I talked about this afternoon, about people having selfish motives in preaching the gospel, and their idea was if they preached the gospel, it would cause a lot more trouble for the Apostle Paul. But Paul said, that's okay, the gospel's being preached. I thought that what Albert Barnes said about this was worthy to take a minute to share with you. So he commented on the things we do with a spirit of contention, writing this: this command forbids us to do anything or attempt anything as the result of mere strife. This is not the principle from which we are to act or by which we are governed. We are to form no plan and aim at no object which is to be secured in this way. The command prohibits all attempts to secure anything over others by mere physical strength or by superiority of intellect or numbers or as a result of dark schemes and plans formed by rivalry or by the indulgence of angry passions or with the spirit of ambition. We are not to attempt to do anything merely by outstripping others or by showing that we have more talent, courage, or zeal. What we do is to be by principle and with a desire to maintain the truth and to glorify God. And yet, how often is this rule violated? This is all wrong. There is no holiness in such efforts. Never once did the Redeemer act from such a motive, and never once should this motive be allowed to influence us. So I thought that's pretty good. But I had to go back and read that several times because I wanted to soak in, and I know I'm reading it to you just one time. But I hope that you pick up something from that will stimulate you with this particular subject. Many Bible students think that there were budding factions among the saints at Philippi, and in a gracious way, Paul was saying to the church, your disagreements reveal that there's a spiritual problem among you in your fellowship. It isn't going to be solved by making rules and imposing those on other people. It's not going to be solved by threats. It's going to be solved when your hearts are right before Christ and with each other. And that's what you see in all of Paul's writings, isn't it? Advocating people to get their hearts right with the Lord. And everything else will take care of itself. You're right with the Lord. It's genuine and sincere in your heart. You're making those efforts. Things will be as they should be in the body of Christ because we're people, right? Paul wanted them to see that the basic cause was selfishness, and the cause of selfishness is pride. And that's the message he's conveying. We live in a world that's consumed by selfishness. We live in a world where it's not difficult for us to find someone who is filled with pride. We don't have to look very far. If we're in the workplace or we're at school, everywhere we turn, we see people who are making comments that indicate they want what is theirs. And they lay claim to a lot of things. And they will do a lot of things to other people, behavior-wise, with their words, to disparage them and advance their own agendas. The major sin of our society, if you want to classify sins and say, well, some major ones are things like abortion and euthanasia and fornication and adultery, murder, theft, these things eat up our society. But all of these things have their root cause in what? As was pointed out in the Bible class today. The list we had on the board, I didn't make the comment. Someone from the class did. All of those are indicate people's selfishness. That's right, isn't it? It leads to a lot of things. So our society is immersed in selfishness. There are just a lot of people that are never satisfied with less. It's always, give me more. That's where we live. So my word, in view of sharing this with you, is this. Let's don't be that way. Let's don't let society influence us in a negative way. Let's don't let our relationships with other people encourage us to be prideful. If we see pride advancing in our own lives, we need to beat it down. And we need to pray for God's help to help us to do that. We don't want to be selfish people. That kills our influence for glorifying God in the world where we live. Don't you agree? Don't you think that it does? But we find selfishness and worldliness. Do you remember when the people of God requested, "We want a king"? Did you associate pride with that or selfishness with that situation in the history of God's people? We're tired of the way things are. We want a king just like all the nations around us. So the Lord instructed his prophet Samuel, and Samuel described for them, okay, if you have a king, here's what it's going to be like. And after telling them that these negative things could be brought to bear in their lives by having a human king, what'd they say? Because their pride had taken a hold of them and their selfishness was very strong, we want a king anyway. Well, he's going to take your sons. We want him anyway. Well, he's going to take your crops. He's going to take a portion of everything you have. You're going to pay tax. But we want him anyway. So the people persist in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 through 20. Samuel had governed Israel for years. His sons were now governing, but they were doing a bad job of it. So the people said, "Give us a king. We want to be like the nations around us." And their desire wasn't merely to rid themselves of evil judges who took bribes and perverted justice. Their desire was to be like the world. We can't have that in our lives. We're not to be people of the world. They didn't recognize that they already had a great king. In 1 Samuel 8 and verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to what they say to you." That must have been pretty hard for Samuel to hear, because Samuel knew what was right. But the Lord God gives him the reason. "For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." That's a serious rejection, isn't it? Would you ever in your life contemplate rejecting the God of Jesus Christ who died on the cross for you with his blessings and with his promise of eternal life? Would you ever imagine yourself rejecting that? The Lordship of Christ, you throw it out the window? You and I wouldn't do that, would we? Selfishness could get a hold of us to the degree that we do. It's a very real possibility. We don't want that. The prophet Hosea in Hosea 13, 10 and 11, "Where now is your king that he may save you in all your cities and your judges whom you requested? Give me a king and princes. Where is he now? I gave you a king in my anger and I took him away in my wrath." God told those people through his prophet. Told you it was going to be bad, but you wouldn't listen. Worldliness is a great temptation for all of us, even today. We don't live under the same conditions as the people of Israel did at that time, but worldliness is still a temptation. We're bombarded by everything coming our way, trying to turn us into people of the world. We've got to resist that. Television, radio, internet, mail advertisements all promote worldliness. Adopt it into your lives. It'll make your lives happier and you'll be better people for it. And you'll fit into society in a better way. And our pride makes selfish demands. Here is how you can have prettier skin. Here is how you can have the world's best furniture. Here is how you can have a sexier body. Here is how you can have a more amusing personality. And we hear that all the time from the advertising world, don't we? Do we, young and old, want to be like the world, really? We don't. And of course the Bible warns us of this, 1 John 2 and verse 15, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world," you know what's true? "The love of the Father is not in him." Doesn't matter what that person says, "Oh, I love God." But if you show that you love the world by your behavior, by your language, by your lifestyle, by your everyday living, then when you say to some people who are genuinely servants of God, I love God, they know. They know that statement doesn't ring true. John wrote it in 1 John 2 and verse 15, Romans 12 and verse 2. Remember, don't be conformed to the world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Colossians 3 and verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Yeah, we're warned about that. A visitor to a lighthouse said to the keeper, aren't you afraid to live here with the storms the way they are, the high seas crashing against the lighthouse, lashing against these walls when it gets rough out there? Aren't you afraid to live here? And he says, well, you know, we have to really be more concerned about those people that are out there in their boats on crashing seas like that. We think only of having our lamps burning brightly and keeping the reflectors clear so that those in greater danger might be saved. Was that a selfish lighthouse keeper? We too are to be more concerned about others than we are ourselves. That's what Paul wrote, Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. And won't we be happier for being generous people to others and putting others before ourselves? We really will be. And the Lord knew that when He commanded us that. We find selfishness and worldliness, so we want to stay away from that. We find it in covetousness. Do you remember from your study of the Old Testament a man by the name of Naboth? And he had a vineyard. And his property was next to the king's palace, the king of Samaria, old King Ahab. You remember him? And his wife Jezebel? Yeah, he wanted Naboth's vineyard. Ahab spoke to Naboth saying, give me your vineyard that I may have it as a vegetable garden, because it's close beside my house, and I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place. Or if you like, I'll give you the price of it in money. Naboth wasn't interested, was he? I don't want to sell that. I can't sell that. The Lord would forbid me to sell that to you. So he wanted Naboth's vineyard. Naboth refused to sell it. So it upset old King Ahab. He wasn't really in full control of his emotions as he should have been. So he pouted a little bit. Jezebel came to him and said, get up out of that bed. I'll show you how to get that vineyard. And they concocted this wicked scheme because of his covetous desire. And when we get to 1 Kings 21 and verse 25, surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. I wouldn't want to be either one of those characters, would you? Not good. But is covetous really, is that really a great temptation for people today? Why, certainly it is. If we don't have the latest and greatest, the world is telling us we're nobodies. We've got to keep up with the times. We've got to have this stuff. If our neighbor has it, then we have to have it too. They used to call that keeping up with the Joneses. We've got to have what our neighbors have. We've got to look like they look. Our pride makes selfish demands on us when it comes to that new car, maybe, that new sound system, that new house, that new furniture. But do we really, like Ahab, want to define ourselves in terms of our neighbor's possessions? We don't really want to do that, do we? Does the Bible warn us against covetousness? Yes, in a lot of places, but I'm going to tell you one. And I think this is powerful because the Lord said these very words himself in Luke 12 and verse 15 when he said, beware And be on your guard against what? Every form of greed. You mean greed takes many different forms? The Lord knows that it does, right? And that poses a danger for us. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist in his possessions. So the world is telling us, you don't have anything? You're nobody. Look at all the people who have all of this. They're somebody, but you're nobody. We need to block out that kind of thinking from our lives because it influences us. And we need to make sure our children don't adopt that sort of thing. Test yourself. Do my thoughts more often run after material things than after God Himself? Test yourself. Test yourself. Do I ever compromise godly character for the pursuit of material gain? Test yourself. You don't answer to me. Do I enjoy material things more than I enjoy knowing about God? Test yourself. You have this conversation inside yourself. You don't need to tell me. How do I respond when I lose material things? Does it break me in two? How attached to this world am I? How does greed really affect people, I wonder? Greed ignores the lordship of Christ over everything. Who owns everything? The Lord God owns everything. Am I satisfied with that? I am. You? We're just using it for a little while. But when we're gone, somebody else will use it if we haven't used it all up. And that's okay because it really belongs to God. Right? Greed ignores the priority of relationships over riches. What will people do to other people that's destructive and harmful to them to get what they have? Why? What's the deal? Gotta have it. I'm going to be a better person if I do. You've adopted the philosophy of the world. Don't go there. Greed ignores the shortness of life and the fact of eternity. Life may be over tomorrow. What did Jesus say about the guy that tore down his barns and built bigger ones? And now I've got it made. Look, man, my 401k is coming in here. It's giving me everything I ever wanted. But the next day, your soul may be required of you. What are you going to do then? And that's a powerful lesson, isn't it? So the world's perspective on how we need to invest our lives is totally different from how the Lord showed us the better way of how to invest our lives. Lay up treasures in heaven. You don't have to worry about corruption with that wealth. You don't have to worry about losing the value of that wealth. And think how happy you'll be in the judgment day when you realize, after laying up all this treasure in heaven, what is it going to be like for you? With the joy and the real life that the Lord God gives you and will never take away from you because it's eternal. We can't get our arms around it, can we? To invest your life successfully, deposit it with Christ and spend it for His kingdom. Selfishness is something that causes us, no doubt, by now we realize this, to make friends with the world. There's a whole section in James about this. James knew all about selfishness. He knew that quarrels come as a result of people being selfish, conflicts, fights. Vain prayers are uttered because of selfishness. He talks about friendship with the world and the root of selfishness. In order to combat selfishness, we need humility. We need submissiveness to God. We need godliness. We need resistance to Satan. He kind of put that all in one little capsule and then gave it to us all at once. Because it's practical. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us, but He gives us greater grace. Therefore it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. That's powerful instruction, but it's practical. It's everyday living. He's fighting against the things that the world will turn us into if we let it. If we want to conform to the world, this is what the world's going to do to us. And James says, you don't need that. That will not avail for you. The cause of conflicts in James 4 and verse 1, unasked and unanswered prayers in verses 2 through 3, a friend of the world is an enemy with God in verses 4 through 6, resist the devil and he'll flee from you in verse 7, draw near to God in verses 8 through 10. Those are good things. Those are not selfish things. Those are good things. That's how we defeat selfishness and pride in our lives. Does God ever tell us to seek first ourselves? Where is that passage? Somebody help me remember where that is. Seek first yourself. Seek first to make yourself the ruler of your own little world. Seek first to grab for everything you can get. Because if you don't look out for number one, nobody else will. Tell that passage isn't in the Bible, is it? What is in the Bible? Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Whose kingdom? God's. Whose righteousness? God's. And everything else will be added to you. Everything you need. Right? Everything you need. Not the answer for your lusts for pleasure, but everything you need. And if you have what you need, you'll be happy, won't you? You'll be satisfied. Matthew 22:37-38, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is a great and foremost commandment. Jesus said that. So it's important, isn't it? The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Wait a minute. Where is self in this? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second one. Notice that make sure you love yourself is not in there. He assumes that you're naturally going to do that too. When he says, love your neighbor like you love yourself, as you love yourself. So where does self come in? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. With the humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. So that passage has great meaning for you and I, doesn't it? So let's latch hold of that this week. Think seriously about it. Make sure that we won't let the world chip away at our hearts when it comes to that subject. Thanks so much for listening to me. I appreciate that so very much. Appreciate your patience. If you're in our assembly tonight and you're not a Christian, I'm not asking you to do anything that the Lord Jesus Christ wouldn't ask you to do if He were not standing right here in this assembly speaking to you tonight. You have to hear the Word of God. That's where faith comes from. Faith is the avenue that brings us to salvation, because when we come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, it doesn't matter what He tells us to do to secure His favor, we will gladly do it because we believe He's Lord. He asked us to repent of our sins and confess Him before men. He asked us to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of our sins. The world doesn't understand that, but we do, because God said it in His book. He teaches it in His book. And He says that will bring us into a new life. The old man is put to death, buried under the water, raised to walk in newness of life, a picture of the resurrection. The new life that we live as Christians, the faithful life. And God will bring us home. That's what we all want when this very short life is over. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ tonight, please respond to His invitation to you. And we will help you in any way we can. If you'll come to the front and let me know about it, while together we stand and sing the invitation song. May God bless you.